This morning we come to the end of Revelation chapter 19. Last week we heard the hallelujahs from heaven, the singing out for the wedding of the Lamb and his bride have come. And so we approach the end here. We've seen the end of the harlot, and today the end of the beast, the great Armageddon, if you will, that had been anticipated chapter ago. And so we have the armies prepared for battle in our text that was read by Ivars this morning. The armies have been prepared and sides have been chosen. That's what we've seen in the book of Revelation. Your options are limited. You are with the beast or you are with the Lamb. Right? You must have one. You cannot serve two masters. Everybody must serve somebody, and it is one or the other. Either it is the beast and all his pseudo-divine claims that we've already considered. He gives an image of being like Christ. We've even called the beast and the dragon and the second beast an anti-trinity. The dragon representing the anti-father and the beast, the anti-Christ. And then the second beast that arose out of the land, the false prophet, the anti-spirit. So it's either the beast with all his pseudo-divine claims and promises, or it's Christ, the Lamb that was slain, and all of his claims and promises. So far, if we followed the book up to this point in the vision, the odds have not looked good. If you side with the Lamb, we go back to chapter 12, where this particular part of the vision has taken over. Remember, the sevens had ended, the seven seals and trumpets and bowls. And then in chapter 12, we got a different vision of a woman giving birth to a child with the dragon there waiting for the birth of this child that he might destroy the child. And the child needed to be snatched up into heaven, spared then from the dragon. The woman fled out into the wilderness and the dragon pursued her there to destroy her, but she was protected. And the image we have is that the dragon seems to be the real threat here, and the child had to be snatched up and the woman taken out into the wilderness. And we heard there that while the dragon tried to attack the church, he could not harm her. The Lord had protected her. And we saw with other parts of the vision that what we see in that is that ultimately the church will prevail. The church cannot be harmed. However, that is true of the church in its heavenly dimensions, in its heavenly reality. The church will remain. But if you remember the images of the temple, the inner court will be preserved, but the outer court will be trampled. And so while the woman is taken off into the wilderness and protected by God's angels, we know that we, the people, the church, will indeed suffer greatly at the hands of the dragon and the work of his cohort, the beast. The outer courts, that's us, the earthly reality of the church, would be trampled. That's what we heard. And as we've seen this, as we've seen the beast enlisted now by the dragon to do his worst against the body of Christ. He cannot get the child, but he goes after the body of Christ. And we've seen the beast throughout the chapters grow in power and glory, attracting many to himself like a harlot, seducing them away from the claims of Christ and to the power of the beast. That's what we've been looking at. And so if you think about it that way, and you're reading along in the book, unless you have eyes to see and ears to hear, the odds do not look good. You've chosen sides and you stand with the Lamb, slain, snatched up to heaven. And meanwhile, for this period of time, the beast has been raging. He has lived pompously, arrogantly, in a way that persecutes the church, the very body of Christ, in power and glory. The image of the harlot in all her beauty, her economic success, her political expansion and conquest. And we hear the saints crying out, "Oh Lord, how long? We've put our eggs in your basket and we're suffering. How long, O Lord?" the martyrs cried out from under the altar. Well, today, in our text, the last two-thirds of the chapter 19, we have finally the return of the Lamb. The return of that child that was snatched up to heaven. And being snatched up to heaven in Revelation 12, we said was really just one little line that described the whole ministry of Jesus: death, resurrection, ascension. But for our text, it was all skipped over. Just he was taken up to heaven. And so the last we saw of Christ, he had been crucified. There was word that he had been raised from the dead as the apostles go out and proclaim this throughout the Roman Empire. Yes, many people saw him, but many people did not. And for this long period of time, this age of the church has laid hold to the claim that their crucified Messiah was in fact raised from the dead, snatched up to heaven, but to sit at the right hand of the Father, having all authority in heaven and earth. That's been our hope. That's been our consolation while the beast rages and does his worst to the church and while we suffer. So now we have the return of the Lamb. Our text begins this morning with heaven being opened, that now the glory of the Lamb that we have by faith believed and trusted in, that glory of the Lamb is now revealed for the whole world. The heavens are opened and his glory is exposed and revealed, the glory to which and of which the church has testified throughout the ages. We've heard and seen a lot about the beast, but now we see the second coming of the Lamb, and we learn more about him. The beast is, we've seen in all his glory, but now the glory of the Lamb. And I want us to think about a couple dimensions of the Lamb, of Christ in this text, as he's given to us as we prepare for the great Armageddon at the end of this text. First, let's consider the name of the one revealed as the heavens are opened. The name of this one. Now, in this text, there are four references to his name. And the one reference that I want to start with is that in verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he had a name that no one knew except himself. We've heard this before. In fact, we were told that we're going to get a name that no one will know but us. And here, now we see the Lamb who has a name that no one knows except him. We have to ask, what does that mean? Because in this text, he is given three different names. So we say on the one hand, in verse 12, we say he has a name that no one knows, but in verse 11, we're given a name. Now I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. There's one name. He's Faithful and True. So we get a name there. And then in verse 13, we get another name. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So there's a second name. So we've got Faithful and True. And then secondly, his name is the Word of God. And then, of course, in verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name. And the name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in verse 12, we're told he has a name that nobody knows but himself. And then John goes on to reveal to us three names that he has. So what are we to do with that? What does he mean, a name that nobody knows? And I think the answer to this is not that nobody knows it cognitively. It's not something you can hear or not something you understand. You just have no idea what this name is. But I think what he means here is there's a certain type of knowledge that we cannot have. We've heard these names given to him. We have believed for so long that these are his names. We have trusted in them. We have declared them to the nations. Yet in some sense, it has been a matter of faith. We have trusted that these are his names while we are suffering. We're trusting that, in fact, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember, he said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. We proclaim this. We believe it, that he is at the right hand of the Father with all power. And yet there's a certain sense in which we have not known it. We have not seen it. We have not experienced it. It has been for us a matter of faith and not a matter of sight. Yes, we believe that he is faithful and true, but do you know people were saying he's faithful and true while they're being eaten by wild beasts in the Roman Empire? While they were burned at the stake throughout church history. While they're mowed down by Muslim terrorists in Nigeria, they are in church saying God is faithful and true while machine gunners come in and mow them down. Now, do they know that he's faithful and true? Well, yes, they do. But it is for them a matter of faith, and there is a sense in which they have not known it. Yes, he is the Word of God, who comes with all the promises and all the warnings and all those comforts given to his church, but so many of which are held out before us as a matter of faith. And so therefore, now is the time, we're told. It will be on the other side of this text that faith will become sight. There is a name he has that only he knows, because he has experienced it. He has been raised from the dead, and he will come in victory to deliver his people, to answer the cry of the martyrs, "Oh God, faithful and true, how long? How long?" And in our text, he comes to answer that cry and to reveal his name to his people. That name upon his thigh, that name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but that we might know it by sight and no longer by faith. So first, his name, a name that only he knows, but we all will know it certainly. Faithful and true, Word of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So first, his name. Secondly, his role. We're told in verse 11, his role is that of a judge. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges." So his role as he comes is that of a judge, and he judges in righteousness. Finally, he comes to set things right. Again, that which has been promised throughout this book, and the longing and the hope of the martyrs, the longing and the hope of every Christian, and really the longing and the hope of all humanity, right? There's something within us as we experience Boston bombings and shootings in Newtown, Connecticut, and even as we experience terrible tornadoes in Oklahoma, right? Things like this just hit with deep within us, and we just cry out. We say, this is not right. This is just not the way it's supposed to be. We cry out for something better. And here comes the one finally who comes as a judge to set things right. And he alone is able to do it, for he alone is righteous. He comes to judge with righteousness, and he is able to discern. The image that we have here is his eyes in verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His eyes expose what is hidden in the darkness. Nothing is hidden from his gaze. His eyes of discernment and judgment come to unmask the masked. And he comes and he discerns in his righteousness. This task is not given to us. We have to be careful. All right, think about the parable that we read in our reading of the law. The servants come to the master. "You want us to go out and rip out all the tares and settle this thing right now?" No. "No," says the master, you wait. We'll take care of that. You go out and try to make those discerning judgments right now, and you try to set the world right by your power and your strength, and you'll make a mess of things. You'll start ripping up wheat with the tares. There is one who is able to discern, and one who is able to judge, one who is able to sift it out just right. So we're called to be faithful in the meantime. Tend the field. But the Lord will come in his time. He alone has the eyes of fire. He alone is able to discern, for he alone is righteous. He alone is able to judge with mercy and true justice. For he's the one who suffered himself, and in his suffering cried out for the world's forgiveness. He is the one who is able to come and judge not out of spite, like we are so often inclined to do. Our emotions get all muddled up in there. We think we discern clearly, but we have to be real careful. That's why Jesus, when he calls us and challenges us about our judging, he says, "Be careful, you who judge. For in the manner you judge, you also will be judged. Therefore, make sure you take that log out of your eye before you try to go help that person with the little speck in their eye." See, we don't have the vision. Our eyes are blurred by logs. We've got sinful hearts. We think and we convince ourselves that the judgment that we're trying to bring to the world is really out of love. It's really out of compassion. It's out of a sense of justice, when so often there's a big log in our eye that blocks the clarity of our vision, so that we are not able to discern wheat from tares and what to tear up and what to leave. So we've got to be careful. And the Lord tells us the day will come when the field will be harvested and the wheat and the tares will be separated, the sheep and the goats, the false prophets from the truth. Think of all those judgments about the separating. He alone is able to do it. So first, he is the judge who judges in righteousness. And then secondly, he is the judge that makes war. The judgment that he brings is not simply a declarative judgment, but it's a declaration that comes with real severe consequences. Again, verse 11, he's called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Think about the judges of the Old Testament. Right? The judges of the Old Testament were not guys in robes with gavels. That's not how they judged. They didn't say, okay, the Midianites are guilty, I so declare it. No, they went and killed the Midianites. They made war against the enemies of God's people. The judges of the Old Testament were warriors whose declarative act was also a military act. They declared Israel in the right and the enemies in the wrong by slaying the enemies. And the image we have in this text is a tough one. It's one of wrath and one of vengeance. Here, the judge, the Lamb, makes war like the Old Testament judges. Think about the different images that we have here of this judge. As we said, by our standards of judge, he is no ordinary judge. Let's just rip through a few of these different images here of the judge in our vision. First, he's a judge who comes riding in on a horse. Right? Verse 11. Now I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in his righteousness he judges and makes war. So this is no ordinary judge. He comes in on a war horse. And we've seen earlier in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, remember the riders, the four horsemen and the seals? The first seal, we had the four seals, we had the horsemen, and in the first we had a rider on a white horse. And what was he? He conquers. He has conquest. He's successful in conquering the lands. Another image of the exploitive power of Rome. But an antichrist figure, right? That's the beast. The beast has that image where he mimics the divine claims and promises and power and glory of Christ. But here comes the true rider on the white horse, the true and victorious and righteous king to bring ultimate conquest. And what's fascinating is in his first coming, what did he ride on? He came in on a donkey. Remember, he rode into Jerusalem as the suffering servant. On the back of a donkey, he came that he himself might be crucified. But in his second coming, he does not come on a donkey. In his second coming, he does not come in weakness or meekness. In his second coming, he does not come as a suffering servant. But here he comes in the fullness of his victory. He comes in true and ultimate conquest on a war steed to make war with all who oppose him and his people, to answer the cries of his people. So he's no ordinary judge. He comes riding in on a war horse, a white horse. Secondly, verse 13, he's no ordinary judge, for he comes in with a robe, but his robe is soaked in blood. Verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Here he comes with this blood-soaked robe, and the blood, we're told back in the prophets in Isaiah, is the blood of his enemies. Here we have a prophetic image. You say, well, wait a second, the battle hasn't happened yet. Yeah, but it's a vision. He comes as one who is to be known as the one who brings vengeance upon his enemies, and his robe is soaked in the blood of his enemies. It's a prophetic image of what will be no ordinary judge, but a troubling image for those who are not in union with the Lamb. So he's riding on a war horse. His robe is dipped in blood. This judge comes with an army, verse 14. And the armies of heaven are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and they follow him on white horses. So he comes not alone, but he comes with an army of the glorified saints, of those that we saw in the passage last week, who were given robes to wear of righteousness, the righteousness of the saints, who are vindicated by God, who have been proven and declared by him, the judge, to have been in the right. They form an army and they follow him wherever he goes, and he privileges them to come alongside of him in this great victory. Fourthly, this judge is no ordinary judge, for he is armed with a sword. Verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So he comes into battle with a weapon. And this weapon is the Word of God, all the warnings of Scripture, all the promises of Scripture, the righteous standard of the Scriptures that have been laid out before the people. He comes to make war with his Word. And it's from this sword, ultimately, that we as his people are spared. We're told he's going to dash the nations. He's going to smite the nations. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron. He's going to tread the winepress of the wrath of God. And here we're just drawing in all sorts of Old Testament images. Isaiah 63, Isaiah 11, Psalm 2, a whole host of Old Testament images John just gathers up here and throws into this one verse of what he's going to do. He's going to come and make war upon the nations, upon every beastly power that asserts its power against the Lord and his anointed. He will smite them. He will rule them with a rod of iron. In Psalm 2, which was our call to worship this morning, there's a warning to the kings. Because God gives his son, the anointed king, authority over all the nations. And he says, you will rule them with a rod of iron. And in the royal ceremony of the king's ascension in that day, there would be a bunch of clay jars there before the king, and he would be given an iron scepter, and he would take that scepter and he would smash the clay pots as an image of what he, by the Lord, would do to the nations that oppose him. And so here we're told that he will smite the nations, he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress, an image we've seen earlier of God's wrath. In our Old Testament reading this morning in Isaiah 63, this is why his robe was soaked in blood, because he had come from pressing the winepress, and the blood of his enemies had spread throughout the land. Gruesome, horrible, but serious imagery. This imagery is one of which we're spared, right? That's what we celebrate as we come to church week after week. This is not an image that we need to fear as the people of God, for we have been spared. Why have we been spared? As I said this morning in our assurance of pardon, not because we're any better than anybody, but by God's grace and through the power of his Spirit, we have trusted in the Lamb. What the Lamb offers to the world is to say, look, I'll be crushed for you. Jesus Christ himself went into the winepress. He was crushed. He had to drink the dregs of the wrath of God. He was wounded for our iniquities. He bore the sword of God's word himself. He was dashed with a rod of iron. He was smote like the nations will be. And he offers it, come unto me, all you who labor. I will give rest to your soul. He is the Passover lamb whose blood was shed that the people might be spared. You put that blood over your doorpost. You're spared, not because you're better than the Egyptians, but because you trust in the provision that God by his grace has given. Now you ignore that provision. You reject that provision. You ally yourself with the alluring promises of the beast. Then you will be smote. It will come down upon you. You will be dashed to pieces by a rod of iron. You will be tread in the winepress of his wrath. I take no joy in saying, no Christian takes joy in saying this. That's why we proclaim the word of God to the nations. But it's true. Hard, but true. This is no ordinary judge. He comes riding on a horse with a robe dipped in blood, with an army of saints behind him, armed with the sword of God's word, and finally crowned with many crowns. In verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except he himself. That is, this crown with many crowns. He's the king of all kings. He's the lord of all lords. He has the crown of every kingdom upon his head. You remember the dragon? The dragon had the seven crowns, the diadems upon his head. And then the beast had 10 crowns. Again, mimicking the power and authority of Jesus Christ. But Christ's crowns are not numbered. We're just told he is crowned with many crowns. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with universal rule and crowns that cannot be counted. This is the glorious image we see of the Lamb as he returns. Oh yes, for many years we have waited and we've longed. There's a name we knew but didn't know, and we hoped and trusted as we're suffering and hearing the martyrs cry out. But now in Revelation 19, here we see him come again in all this glory. And then finally our text ends with the battle of Armageddon. Here this battle, this final showdown with the beast. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. We've heard in earlier chapters the beast assembling his army together, and now here we have the big showdown. But before the showdown happens, the angel comes and calls all the birds for a feast. This prophetic judgment that is already being announced, the battle is already being declared over. Get the birds ready, because there's going to be so many bodies that the birds will have this great, amazing feast of God. Here we have the other side. We've already talked about a feast earlier in this chapter, the great wedding banquet, that glorious and beautiful feast that we will share in with Christ. And now here we see the antithetical feast, the feast of the birds upon the flesh of those who oppose him. And who is it? It's the beast, the kings who have allied with that beast, and then we're told everyone, both great and small, slave and free, everyone. This is not just for those in authority, though it is, but it's for all who have rejected the rule of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. And who have said, no, we will find our hope, we will find our comfort, we will find our prosperity, our security, our identity in union with Rome and in union with any political power other than Jesus Christ. So the birds are called for a feast, the kings, the beast, and the false prophets assemble for war, and then boom, the battle's over. All this buildup for the great battle of Armageddon, and boom, it's over. The Lord comes and seizes the beast. That's it. The war is over. We have them all assembling. The tension is mounting. And then verse 20, the whole battle of Armageddon is right there. Then the beast was captured. No details. This isn't like Lord of the Rings, where these amazing battles and it looks like we're losing. And then no, but they come back and they win. No, the armies mount, and then Jesus just goes up and seizes the beast, and it's over. The great expectation, but in the end, there's no comparison here. This is not a war. These are not rival powers, right? It just doesn't work that way. In order to be rival powers, you each kind of have to win a few. There's no rivalry when one just comes over and takes the other guy's king. It just doesn't work that way. I remember it's like the great Tyson-Spinks fight in 89. I think it was 89. I remember going to that to see that on the big screen. I couldn't wait. You know, I was a Mike Tyson fan. He amazed me. So finally, we decided to go watch him on the big screen up at Monticello Raceway, a few of us, and we drove up there, and there were hours of pre-fight. Oh, Tyson, oh, this is going to be great. What a great fight. Spinks, maybe he's a worthy competitor. This is going to be 90 seconds later, fight's over. So, you know, Tyson walked right across the ring, one body blow, one shot to the head. Spinks went down, and I thought, I paid for this. I paid. I drove up here. I paid to get into this pay-per-view on the big screen. 90 seconds. It's over. It's not a fight. But that was the greatness of Mike Tyson. Here we have, there's no rivalry. Spinks can't be in a ring with Tyson. And here, you get your, what's this going to be? It's going to be so dramatic. It's not dramatic at all. Right? It's not even a battle. The Lord comes across, seizes the beast, and he's thrown into the lake of fire. He's thrown into the lake of fire. Both he and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, and then everyone else, all those kings and all those who followed him, their bodies are killed and they are thrown to the birds. Now, the beast and the false prophet here, let's just remember, are not one person. They're a collection of people throughout all the ages. They are those in authority who oppose Christ and who mimic his divine power and his authority and his promises. The beast is everyone who oppresses and opposes God's people, especially those with power in this world, and they threaten and they persecute and they seduce the people away from Christ. And the false prophet, again, is not one single person. The false prophet is the one who promotes the beastly claims, or the mimicking divine claims of the beast. The false prophet is everyone throughout the ages who props up the beast and makes him look beautiful as a harlot, who enforces the divine claims of the beast. It's the kings and the governors of all the ages who impose the reign of the beast upon the local people. It's media, it's schools, it's pastors who compromise and who prop up the beast. It's anyone with any authority who props up the divine claims of the beast of any age. And they are taken and captured and thrown into the lake of fire. Again, we need to remember, as I close this and as we look forward now to the destruction of the dragon. We've seen the destruction of the harlot and the destruction of the beast. Next week, we'll turn to the destruction of the one behind the beast and the harlot. Right? Rome is not the problem. Never was, never will be. Behind Rome, behind the false prophet, the beast that comes out of the land, there is a dragon. And ultimately, the dragon must be destroyed. And we'll turn to that next week. But again, I do want to remind us that the difference between those who ride on the white horses and the ones whose bodies are laid out that the beast might feast upon them is not anything in us. This is not a battle of good guys versus bad guys. This is a battle of Christ and those who are forgiven by him, who by the Holy Spirit trust in him, for whom he was slain. The battle of Armageddon came to Jesus upon the cross, and he was seized and he was slain, so that all who trust in him might be spared. That's the difference. And those whose bodies lay out for the birds to be eaten, those who are tread in the winepress of God's wrath, are those who refuse the goodness and the grace and the forgiveness and ultimately the gracious rule and reign of Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This text is given to us that we might fall upon our knees even this morning. Look to God and look to Jesus Christ with that name that even today we still do not know, but by faith cling to. And this text is to remind you the day will come where your faith will be sight. Brothers and sisters, remain faithful until that day. Ignore the seductive claims of the harlot. Ignore the oppressive power, as threatening and as fearful as it might be, of the beast. For this is their end. And so it will be for all who put their trust in the beast and in the false prophet or the harlot. Brothers and sisters, put your trust in Christ, for he is the righteous judge who makes war against his enemies and who brings forgiveness and redemption to all his people. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a glorious and awful day that will be. And yet we thank you, Father, for as you say in Isaiah 63, our Old Testament reading this morning, so, Father, it will be the day of your wrath and at the same time the year of your redemption. For our redemption comes through judgment, but it's a judgment borne by Jesus Christ on our behalf. We pray for so many that we know and who we love, Father, who do not know Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would stir our hearts to point them to Jesus Christ and to declare to them the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that, Father, they may lay hold of that by faith and be spared. Father, we thank you that in the end you put things right, that in the end you hear the cry of your martyrs, the cry of your saints who for ages cry out, how long, O Lord? Why do the nations prosper? Why do those who oppose you prosper? And those who say, where is your God? Why do you let them say that? Father, this is the cry of your saints, but we thank you that in this text, you give us assurance that the day will come when you will put things to rights and where our faith will be made sight. Keep us faithful until then, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.